So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And I promise I'll get there in just a minute and may actually catch my breath from running up and down. Mark chapter 12. We're going to talk about responding to the truth. It's interesting to see how people respond to the truth. People will respond positively to the truth when they agree with it. When they're comfortable with it, when they're happy with it, they'll respond positively to the truth. However, once they no longer agree with the truth or they don't like the truth, they'll quickly turn against it. Perhaps you've seen some of these interviews that have been done in recent years on college campuses where people are interviewed and they talk to them and they're told before the questions that they're asked that these questions come from a particular politician or candidate, and they'll ask these questions of them, and now they'll just go on incensed about the question and what's being said or that statement that's been said. And then later in the interview, they'll flip the script on them and say, oh, by the way, those statements didn't come from who you thought they did. They actually came from somebody else. And the one that they came from is somebody they actually like. And it's amazing how they start backpedaling in that moment and become uncomfortable because it's no longer convenient. As I say this morning, I'm not bragging on my son about this at all, but I want to demonstrate how for you people like the idea of something, but when the truth becomes difficult or the work becomes hard, they no longer want it so much. Now, he's had a few guys through the past couple of years that wanted to learn pitching from him and wanted to get better and maybe even pitch on the college level and see some of the things that it takes to get there. But literally, he would go and throw with them. And if you've never been through this, you've never been around it much, you don't realize how much goes in behind the scenes, how much work takes place. But literally, just to go out and do a normal day of throwing, there's so much preparation that takes place from band work, from throwing weighted balls, and all the warm-up before he even picks up a baseball and begins to throw a baseball. And then there's running to be done after it and all these things that goes into it. So it's rather interesting of the guys that have done that with him. Literally only one is actually stuck with it. Others who've come along, they might come out a couple of times, and then after they see how much is involved, they immediately find other things to get involved in that they don't have time to do that anymore. If you want to excel at something, you have to come to grips with the truth that it's hard, it can be difficult, and you have to work at it to improve. This morning, we're going to look at a text in Mark where Jesus confronts the crowd with the truth. They're on board with him. They see the gross injustice that's taking place as Jesus tells them this parable, only to realize that Jesus is actually talking about them. And when they realize they're in this scene, suddenly they're not so comfortable with the truth anymore. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for amazing grace. God, I thank you that your truth reveals our hearts. And God, I pray that as we hear your truth today, we would make sure that we allow that truth to examine us, God, to help us make sure we're in line with you, that we're living for you. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase. May your truth be spoken here. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning we're going to examine two possible responses to the truth, rebellion or repentance. First of all, I want to examine the stages of rebellion. And the first stage of rebellion is anger. Jesus began this discussion with the crowd, starting off with a familiar concept for Israel. Even though they didn't immediately realize he was talking about them, he quotes from Isaiah 5 in verse 1, where he says, "A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower." That's straight from Isaiah 5. Now, no doubt they would have been familiar with this. Many in the crowd would have been familiar with what Jesus was saying. Then Jesus begins to lay out a scene that was intended to draw them into the injustice that was taking place. It was a common practice in that day for a landowner to not farm all of his land, and he might lease out a portion of it, not so different from what we do today with hay fields or pastures. Now, I said pastures, not pasture. We don't lease out pastures. I want to be clear. But then those farming the land would give a portion of that profit, of the produce, if you will, to the landowner. And Jesus tells them that when the time of harvest came, the landowner sent a servant to the farmers to get some of the produce. Everything is perfectly normal about this situation and as expected in the agreement up to that point. However, that's where the plot thickens, so to speak. The servant gets there, and rather than being given the agreed upon amount of the produce as the clear representative of the landowner, the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, the word for beat there in the Greek is a word that implies they bloodied him. It wasn't just, you know, throwing a few fists and then sent him on his way. No, they beat him pretty bad to the point that he was bleeding. It was a harsh beating, and the crowd listening to Jesus would have understood what he was talking about. No doubt, some in the crowd were already upset by this disrespectful and harsh behavior. Even for the culture of their day, this kind of beating would have been viewed as awful. The landowner would have now been justified to march in there with the authorities and throw the tenant farmers off of his property and probably into jail. However, he showed mercy to the farmers and he sent a second servant to the farmers. After all, maybe the first servant got smart, or he was condescending with them, or he didn't deserve the beating, but maybe that he just reacted poorly and they reacted poorly. So he sent a second servant, and you would think that would do the trick, right? Wrong. The text tells us they hit him on the head and they treated him shamefully. The crowd is really getting anxious now about the injustice that's taking place. And I can imagine there are some in the crowd who are saying, "Boy, if they were doing that to my servant, I'd be knocking some heads myself. I'd be taking care of some business right here." But there's more. He sent a third servant. They didn't just beat him. They didn't just bloody him. They killed him. So it keeps ramping up here. Then he sent several others, and they got similar treatment. Some they beat, some they killed. Now, surely many in the crowd were getting very angry at the injustice that was taking place with these horrible farmers. Then Jesus kicked it up a notch. He turned up the heat on the crowd. He told them that the landowner sent his son. Surely they would receive his son. Surely they would treat his son better. However, they saw this as an opportunity to potentially claim the land. You see, traditional law said that if the land went unclaimed for 3 years by an heir, then those who were farming it would get the land. So they saw this as an opportunity. So rather than doing what was right, rather than respecting the son of the landowner, they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. Now note in that, they didn't even have enough respect for the landowner's son to properly bury him. They just threw him out for the vultures and the animals to take care of, to deal with. Some in the crowd are incensed by the evil that's taken place. Justice must be served. They were extremely angry about what was taking place in this story. That initial anger leads to stage two in rebellion, and that's conviction. Perhaps it seems illogical to say to you that a rebel would feel conviction. However, the rebel often does experience a moment of conviction. So hang in with me and I'll explain what I mean by that. You see, their anger at the injustice turned to conviction quickly when they realized that the story had a real-life parallel. That real-life parallel was them and their ancestors. They remembered that Israel was the vineyard referred to by Isaiah. The servants were the prophets. They were their forefathers in the faith, rejected those prophets. They beat those prophets. They did things to those prophets that were not good. The life of the prophet in Israel was a dangerous life. According to second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr, Isaiah, for instance, was sawn in half with a wooden saw. From Scripture, we see that Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, falsely accused of treason, thrown into a pit, and according to tradition, he was stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel faced similar hatred and hostility. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected. Micaiah was struck in the face. Being a prophet to the people of Israel was not a comfy, desirable, or highly sought after job. Jesus had riled up the anger of the crowd to that injustice that was being done in his parable. But unbeknownst to them, they were the unfaithful farmers, the religious elite in particular. They had rejected God's servant and beaten some while killing others. Now they were rejecting his son. Conviction's not a comfortable thing, but conviction is not something we enjoy, but it's something we need. I still remember one time when I was in second grade. So that's been like, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago. Or not. A lot longer. Yeah, second grade was the best 10 years of my life. But I remember I got paddled at school. And where I went to school, you could get paddled. And back when I was a kid, you could get paddled. And it was okay to get paddled. And parents didn't come and say, "What are you doing to my kid?" As a matter of fact, when I got paddled, that meant I had to take a note home with me from school. So I knew what that meant. That did not mean my parents were going to get incensed at the teacher or the administration. That meant they were going to spank me again. So it was 2 for 1. I knew I was getting another one at home. But that day when my mom picked me up, we went to Sears, back then Sears and Roebuck. We went to Sears in downtown Augusta on Walton Way. Diane, I know you remember, at least in general, where that was. Were you in Augusta when Sears was actually downtown? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. So, you know, Sears, there wasn't a whole lot of places to shop back then. I mean, you know, you basically had some stuff downtown. You had a couple of shopping centers in the Augusta area. But Sears was one of the places to shop. It was 3 stories, and they had escalators. And you had to take the down escalator to go where the toys were. I knew where the toys were. I was a kid. I was second grade. So we went down into the basement of Sears, and I walked over to the toys and started looking around, and I picked out a Duncan yo-yo. And for some reason to this day, I don't know why, my mom bought me that Duncan yo-yo. I went home with a Duncan yo-yo. Mind you, I had not told her about what had happened at school that day. I had not given her that note just yet. I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. So I got home, I'm playing with that yo-yo, having a good time, and I still remember to this day, 45 years later, I still remember to this day where I was sitting on the couch when conviction just hit me like a brick wall. I knew I was in trouble. I knew as I'm playing with that yo-yo, I'm going to have to give up that yo-yo. This yo-yo is going to be taken away. Sure enough, I started crying. Mom asked me what was wrong. I had to get out that note and give it to Mom. Sure enough, that yo-yo was taken away. And yes, when my dad got home, I got that second spanking that day. Conviction exposed my sin. The crowd was feeling conviction. And truthfully, conviction is a good thing because it reminds us that we've done wrong. However, their response to conviction was the third stage of rebellion. Their response was more anger. You see, they felt conviction, but rather than repenting, they got angrier because they knew that they had been exposed. Just like their ancestors before them, they were not obedient to the landowner, in this case, to God. Just like their ancestors before them, they weren't willing to hear the message that God had for them. They didn't want to listen to it. However, worse than their ancestors before them, they were not just rejecting servants. They were rejecting the Son. they were rejecting Jesus. No doubt there were those who loved Jesus in that crowd. They could see the injustice in the parable, but they knew that the injustice was being done to Jesus. But those religious leaders that day, since they couldn't do anything with Jesus right then, they went away angry and they plotted how they would get to him later. Now, just to remind you in the timeline, this is the last week of Jesus' life, so it was literally just going to be a couple of days later when he would be taken into custody and they would crucify him. But their anger led them to murder the one that came to save them from their sin. So we see the stages of rebellion, but next I want you to see the stages of repentance. And we're going to examine a familiar text, one that one of Jesus' ancestors was confronted with his sin. King David had lusted after Bathsheba. He had gotten her pregnant. Then he killed her husband to cover up his sin. So where we pick up in 2 Samuel is where Nathan confronts him in his sin. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man couldn't bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." So here in this text, we see quite a different response to being confronted with the truth. In a similar way, in many respects to the first scene, we see that the first stage of repentance is anger in this case. Nathan told David this story about the poor man who had only one lamb, this lamb that he cared for greatly. This poor man lived in the same city with this rich man who had a large flock, had large herds. He had plenty of animals. The rich man basically has a friend come to town. He wants to prepare a meal for him, to feed him, to take care of his buddy. But as he looks around at his animals, he says, "Nah, I don't really want to take any of them. I'll just take that one from that poor guy over there." And he takes his, and he takes that lamb away, and he kills that lamb and serves it to his friend. At this point, David's getting angry, extremely angry. And he says that the rich man should die, but he goes on to say that he'll have to give up four sheep for the one to replace the one that he had taken from the poor man. David realized how unjust this situation was, and it made him very angry. David wanted the situation to be rectified quickly. But David's anger leads to the second stage of repentance, and that's conviction. Now, I can't imagine being Nathan in this scenario. I can't imagine God putting it on your heart to go and stand before the king and tell him the truth about his sin. The only way I can sort of put that in some perspective in our culture today would be for God to put it on my heart to go and stand before whoever the sitting president is of the day and confront them in their sin. We've got to be obedient to God. I'm amazed at the faithfulness of Nathan for being willing to do that. And hopefully if God gave me the opportunity, I would be willing to do what God led me to do. But Nathan deserves some credit for the courage that he had to stand before the king. When Nathan sees that David is angered by the scene, Nathan takes the truth a step farther. He says, "You did this. You're the one. You're getting angry at this man, that you don't even realize who it is, and you're the one who did this." Now, Nathan knew what David had done to Uriah. He began to remind him of what he had done. And I can't imagine what must have been going through David's mind at this point. I don't know for sure on the timeline of things how far this is in front of when this happened. But there'd probably, I feel like there'd been enough time where David, in his mind, he's probably still processing it some, but he's kind of put it out of his mind. He's moving on with things and hoping that it'll just go away. Maybe at this point David's still feeling a lot of guilt and it's weighing on him. I don't really know what all is going through his mind at this point. However, once he heard the truth, he felt conviction. He was convicted in his sin. He knew he had done wrong. But remember when I talked about rebellion before, the first two steps are exactly the same: anger, conviction. They both, when confronted with the truth, became angry. They felt conviction. The rebellious have more anger. Those who are repentant have remorse. Unlike the religious leaders of Jesus' day, David was confronted with the truth of his sin and he was willing to admit that he had done wrong. He had remorse for his sin. David was willing to admit that he indeed was a sinner. And in verse 13, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Understand, when we sin, while it may impact other people, ultimately our sin is against the Lord. Other people may feel the consequences, may feel the impact of our sin, but we sin against God. Yes, David had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but ultimately his sin was against the Lord. And when we sin, our sin is against the Lord. Because David had remorse over his sin, he repented of his sin. And let me say something that we talked about in Bible study this morning. Just because you have remorse doesn't necessarily mean you will repent. Because sometimes we have remorse more so because we got caught than over what we did. But the truth is, we need to have remorse over that sin and then repent of it. And to repent literally means to turn 180 degrees from it. It's not enough to say, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that, but I'm going to keep on doing it." No, when we realize that we've sinned, we have to say, "God, please forgive me. I'm sorry I did that. I don't want to do that again." Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be able to do it. I mean, technically, we have the ability to do it through the power of God, to overcome it, to not turn back to it. But we know we all stumble. Whether it's that sin or another sin, we know we all stumble. But we sometimes think that conviction is a bad thing. But I've already said to you that conviction is a good thing for, and in this case, I think it's a good thing for at least two reasons. The first I've already mentioned, it's obvious. We need to be reminded that we've done wrong. We need for God to remind us of sin when we commit a sin, to repent of that sin so that we can renew fellowship with him. It's not a good place to live to be out of fellowship with God. We need that fellowship with him. He's created us for that fellowship. And if we're going to be right with him, we can be grateful for the fact that God convicts us of our sin so that we can repent of it. But let me tell you a second reason we don't often think about that's good for us to feel conviction when we sin. You see, if you feel conviction when you sin, it is a reminder of the fact that God the Holy Spirit lives in you, and it is a confirmation of the fact that you are a child of the King. You can be sure you're a believer if you sin and feel conviction of your sin, but if you can sin and feel no conviction, only one of two things can be true. Either you've hardened your heart so much as a believer that you no longer feel convicted over sin, which I'm going to be honest with you, that's precious few, if any. I think the second's more likely. If you can sin and feel no conviction over it, you don't know Jesus. You can't have the Holy Spirit, the presence of God living in you, and then sin and not care. Now, I realize we get angry And in that moment, we might do something in anger. And in that moment, we don't feel much remorse then. Well, he deserved it. I don't care if I knocked 14 teeth out of his head. He deserved it. Later on, when the Holy Spirit deals with us and the rush of emotion is gone, there should be conviction, even if not right in the moment. That conviction reminds us that we belong to God. We are his. We have a relationship with him. So we see two different responses to being confronted with the truth in these two texts. However, I want to conclude by looking back at the text in Mark, and I want you to pay close attention to the gravity of rebelling against God. Look in verse 10. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is standing before the religious elite of the day. They're supposed to know the prophecy. They're supposed to know the word of God. But Jesus takes them to school that day. He says, oh, by the way, in Psalm 118, it wasn't numbered then. I just want to clarify. But you know that the word of God says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They were fulfilling that prophecy by rejecting the chief cornerstone. Jesus was about to usher in the church age and build the church. They should have been a part of that moving forward, but they were rejecting the Messiah. Remember, the cornerstone is the point that all the rest of the building is measured from so that the building will be square. Jesus is the measuring point for the rest of the church. We have the tendency in our humanness to compare ourselves to other people. That's absolutely wrong. I am not going to stand before God one day and have God say, well, Dan, praise God, come on in. You are better than Tommy Phillips. It's just not going to happen, but because it's not true. The truth is we're not going to stand before God and be compared to how we lived in comparison to those around us. Well, you know, the people around you weren't so good, so you look pretty good compared to them. Not the way it works. So let me just say up front, don't find yourself hanging around bad people so you look good. I'm just saying, you know. The truth is we're going to be compared to the one, not to the many. We're going to be compared to our Savior. And our standard that we're to live by is Christ, not somebody else. I can always look around and find somebody, might have to look real hard, but I can always find somebody who's worse than me. But when it comes to comparing myself to him, I will always fall woefully short because he is perfection. But it is through his blood applied to my life that I'm made perfect in the presence of God. So now, because of what Christ did for me, I can enter into the Holy of Holies. I can go into God's presence knowing that I'm going to be received in spite of the fact I don't deserve to be there. And I know that when this life comes to an end, I won't have to stand there chewing my fingernails wondering if I'm going to get into the kingdom of heaven, because it's not me. It's what Christ did for me that made it possible for me to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're all born sinners. That's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God teaches us. For all have sinned. Not some, not a few. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know the Word of God clearly teaches that the penalty or the wages of sin is death. But I love the fact in Romans 6:23, the verse doesn't end there. But the free gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God. We can't do anything to earn it. We don't have to do anything to keep it. When we place our trust in Christ, when we ask his forgiveness, inviting him into our life, he comes, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and we are sealed. That's not my opinion. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our decision, the seal of our faith in Christ, the fact that we belong to him. I am not his child because I continue to cling to him. He clings to me. He holds me. I belong to him. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness for us. There would be no privilege of knowing that we'll spend our eternity in heaven, but because of him, we know we'll spend our eternity in heaven. If you reject him, you are rejecting the cornerstone which you will be measured against. You see, the only people who can enter the kingdom of heaven are perfect people. The only way we can be made perfect is through the blood of Christ. We know we're not perfect. We know we don't live a perfect life. But Christ makes us perfect in God's presence because of what he did for us. If you will, God looks at us through his Son, and he sees us perfect because of what Christ did for us. Today, you can be angry at the truth. You can feel conviction about the truth, but if you don't have remorse for the sin in your life and repent and turn to God, you will not experience forgiveness. If you've never asked his forgiveness, if you've never invited him into your life, I pray that today you would not, as the word of God says, kick against the goads and push back against the truth, but instead accept the truth. Here's the great thing. The truth is not me. The truth is not my opinion. The truth is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is in him and through him that you can find forgiveness and eternal life. Do that today. Ask his forgiveness and invite him into your life. Christian, I pray that we're living as people who embrace the truth. We're not here to bully people with the truth. We're here to live out the truth in our lives so that others are pointed to Christ. But understand, when you take a stand for him, when you live in his truth, people are going to push back against the truth. And sometimes they're going to reject the truth. But we need to be obedient to live out our lives so that others see him in us. The truth is, I don't know what problems you may have today, what burdens you're carrying with you, but he does. And he tells us that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So no matter what you're going through, he will meet your needs if you will simply turn it over to him. Would you trust it to him today? Maybe you're here and God's put it upon your heart to become a part of this body of believers, to serve him through the ministry of this church. If God's leading you here, then you come and share that. But whatever your need is, maybe you just need to come and kneel at this altar. Whatever the need is today, let God have his way right now. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your amazing grace. God, I thank you that we can know we have forgiveness because of the truth in your word. God, I pray we would never play the part of those religious leaders that day and become angry at the truth and reject the truth. God, help us to do as David and to admit that we've sinned against you and you alone. God, during this time of invitation, whatever we need to do to honor you right now, God, I pray we do that today. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.